What I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Today we celebrate the 50th anniversary of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We went over the details of that history at our 10 o'clock service. And the story of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church is much like the personal story of so many of you. Think about your own personal life and story with the Lord. Many of us, it's the same story. You came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. You were growing in grace. But then you began to hear some things about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God was in absolute control of all things, which is exactly the opposite of what the world would ever tell you. But you began to hear these things. Maybe your heart rebelled against them at first. Maybe you thought that couldn't possibly be true. After all, hasn't God given us a free will to make all of our own choices? And maybe you pondered for a while with that great difficulty, that insolvable in our human minds mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which really are not enemies. They're friends, Spurgeon tells us. But if only Spurgeon would have told us how they're friends. You know, it's nice to say that, but it's true. They're friends, and God's absolute sovereignty is true. Well, as the Lord opened your heart, you came to realize that salvation is all of the Lord, and it's not our own wisdom, and it's not our own decisions that make the ultimate choice. It's God. And there's one particular book in the Bible that was written for the express purpose of telling us these truths and telling us what the gospel is. And I'd like to preach to you this morning the gospel as it really is. The gospel has been preached on this corner for 50 years. But I would hope as we've come to know the Reformed faith, we've come to understand the book of Romans and the entire scripture a little bit better. We've been able to realize that God is in absolute control of all things, including the salvation of man. So I'd like to give us a bird's eye view, and it'll be a bird's eye view of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we give you thanks for your grace and mercy to us. And as we come together today, we pray that your Spirit would meet with us, that your word would be foremost in our minds, that Jesus Christ the Lord would be seen as preeminent and the Holy One. Father, help this preacher to bring forth the gospel as it really is. Help us to look to the book of Romans, not with preconceived ideas, but in the way that your Holy Spirit intended it to be as it was inspired, and show us Jesus Christ from the pages. Lord, we cannot do an in-depth study here, but Father, your sovereignty, your grace, your mercy, faith in you comes out in every line. So we pray that would happen today, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The book of Romans opens by telling us what the gospel really is. And that's what Paul tells us here in verse number 14, 15, 16, and 17. But really, if you look at the broad view, there's a section that Paul has here that goes from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And the theme of it is man's utter inability to save himself. It's a book about the gospel. And it starts out with man's utter inability to save himself. But just look at verse 15. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Which, by the way, is a very important theme throughout the book of Romans, that the Jews were told the truth first, and then Gentiles were added to our number. Just as Christ said it would happen, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Jew first, also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, how will Paul preach the gospel? Well, he's going to preach it through this letter. And here in this letter is the gospel in precise and concise form. And if you were to sit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul for any given length of time, as some of those early first Christians did, these are the themes that you would hear expounded again and again and again each Lord's Day. It's the message of Paul. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that Romans is a book that's been used of God through the centuries to be a keystone in the life and doctrine of the church. The Swiss commentator Godet said, quote, "The Reformation was certainly the work of the Epistle of Romans, and that to the Galatians, and it is probable that every great spiritual renovation of the church will always be linked, both in cause and in effect, to a deeper knowledge of this book." And we agree. And why? Because whatever men may think the gospel is, whatever they may tell you the gospel is, this is what God says the gospel is. Here in the book of Romans. In the year AD 386, Aurelius Augustinius sat weeping at the house of a friend. He'd been the professor of rhetoric at Milan for 2 years, but his life was empty. He wanted to start a new life, but he was unwilling to give up his sins. As he sat and pondered the situation, he heard a little child next door chanting, "Tole lege, tole lege," which is Latin for take up and read. And as he looked beside him, there was a scroll. And he did take up and read. And what he read came from the book of Romans. This time, chapter 13. You don't need to turn there, but chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And Augustine read, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And Augustine would tell us that he was converted. And of course, we know he went on to become one of the most influential theologians of the church. Romans is a book of revival. When the truth of Romans was rediscovered, the Reformation was born. For hundreds of years, the world groaned under an increasingly heavy and ponderous and heavier all of the time yoke of Roman Catholicism. The Church of the Middle Ages often taught that God could never be pleased with men. And it was taught the only way to appease God was by law-keeping or doing good works. And even then, after all of your best efforts and hard work, you still couldn't be assured that you'd done enough to be right with God. God was pacified by baptism, by sacrifice, by penance, by confession, by the intercession of priests, by indulgences. But one young man who believed in the Roman Catholic Church, believed in it so strongly that he became a monk, he was terrified of God, greatly terrified. You know him. His name was Martin Luther. In the church, he still found no rest. Many false comforters told him that he was simply too concerned, had too weak a conscience. He needed to simply stop worrying. You're doing the best you can. You're really trying too hard to please God, Martin. Yet Martin Luther's mind was plagued by the thought, how can a man be righteous with God? And he agonized over his sin, and he agonized over his unworthiness. And finally, after a few years of agony, he came upon a number of verses, and of course the book of Galatians was instrumental, but Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the Reformation was born. The true light of the gospel shone brightly once again on the Western world, and all the hosts of hell could not stop it. Luther tells us in his preface, commentary to the book of Romans, quote, "This epistle is the chief book of the New Testament. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul. The more time one spends in it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it appears." Then he goes on to say, "The book is a light and a way into the whole of Scripture." And with that, John Calvin agreed when Calvin wrote, "When anyone understands this epistle," talking about Romans, "he has a passage opened unto him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." The book of Romans is about the gospel. It's been loved and cherished by Christians down through the centuries. It's been a staple of the things most surely believed amongst us for 50 years here in Ontario, and especially since we've come to an understanding of the Reformed faith. we could summarize it very simply, that God saves sinners. Those three words, understood properly, would sum up the gospel. God saves sinners. So Paul stated that it's his intent to declare the gospel. Now, as he tells us he's going to declare the gospel here, many of our modern friends might think, well, the next name I'm going to read is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? Isn't that what the gospel is? The very next thing we read instead is verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wait a minute, Paul. That's the gospel? The wrath of God? Well, you could try to tell Paul, you know, modern man doesn't like to hear that kind of thing. People don't like this wrath stuff. Makes them uncomfortable. That's not why they come to church, and you'll never build a church that way, Paul. But Paul doesn't stop, because he wants to preach the gospel. And Paul understood, as we need to understand, that men need to know they're lost before they can possibly be saved. Men must see their need before they'll ever care about a Savior. And all would admit men need to be saved. But let's ask another question. Saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from our daily problems? Now, don't raise your hand, but I just wonder how many of you that are Christians here have found that you never have problems anymore. Came to Christ, you're saved from all of your problems. All your problems are gone. Everything now is roses and everything. No, obviously. Saved from what? We certainly are engaged in false advertising if we're telling men and women, come to Jesus and he solves all of your problems. Too many times slogans do take the place of biblical teaching. You see the bumper stickers. And there's a few good ones out there. But honestly, most of them aren't so good. You see things like give Jesus a chance or try Jesus, which is really nothing more than bumper sticker Christianity. And to be blunt, it's just as shallow as the bumper sticker is thick. No, I would hope for more. And Paul proclaims God's anger against sin and sinners. And the rest of chapter 1 and all of in chapter 2 are taken up with a revelation of a God who really isn't just looking down and a little bit upset. But he's justly angry against sin and sinners. Angry against those who would profess religion, but really be trusting in their works. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they were without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. 2,000 years later, things haven't changed, have they? We live in a day that's exactly like that. Why? Because men are totally depraved. They were then. They still are. And Paul talks to the true human condition. And he also wants us to know that it's not just the heathen that's lost, but the religious man trusting himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And he goes on to talk about those that would feel superior to the murderer, but harbor hatred in their heart. To those who would feel superior to the adulterer, but harbor lust in their hearts. Many feel God must be pleased with their good works and are pleased to show their good works to God instead of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So chapter 2 goes on to show it's not just the heathen that's depraved. The religious man without Christ is just as lost and debased as he. And outward religious ceremonies only mask a wicked heart. And these outward ceremonies are not the things that count. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. For he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul just told us something very important there, and Pastor Jeff read Romans chapter 4 for us. Romans chapter 4 is the expanded commentary on verses 28 and 29 here that unlocks the book of Romans and helps us understand much about it. But the point is, it's not ceremony, and it's not such like that that brings us to God. And it's not religious acts that God desires. And he tells us that, and then goes into greater detail using Abraham as the glad example in chapter 4. Finally, a description of man, a description of man's total depravity is found in chapter 3, verse 10. And many of you have taken anthropology classes in school, or maybe you're taking one right now. Well, here's anthropology from God's point of view. And here's your anthropology class lesson from Paul and the Holy Spirit. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No hope in yourself. No amount of trying will do. You're incapable of good works. And as you read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, what we would pray would happen is that the Holy Spirit would apply these words into our hearts and rip away every single shred of self-confidence that we might have. And once a man realizes how hopelessly lost he really is, then there is hope for him. Why? Because God saves sinners. And it's only sinners that can be saved. And a man must be lost before he can be found. Now, we go on from here to God's provision for his people, which is justification. And it is only applicable to sinners. It's only applicable to those who know they have no goodness. It's only applicable to those who are willing to trust in nothing in themselves and lean upon God alone. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude the man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justification by faith alone. The faith that we have is the gracious gift of God. That's why we say we're saved by grace. We're justified by faith. We're not justified because of faith. And too many don't understand that important distinction. were justified by faith. And if they did understand that important distinction, that we're not justified because of faith, then they wouldn't turn salvation into making a decision. And wouldn't turn it into emotional appeals to try to get men to believe. Methods like that prove that people obviously think that men have the ability, that somehow he can work up a spark within himself. There's a spark of divinity there, properly kindled, that can make us to believe. But faith isn't worked up, and we don't have a divine spark. God is gracious. He grants faith to us. One of the first person I heard say this was one of the founding pastors. I mentioned him in the first service, Kenny Bates. And Ron Martini used to quote it often. God grants faith to us. He gives us faith. And then he calls it our faith. And I think if you can read the scriptures with that understanding, you'll understand a lot. He gives the faith and he calls it our faith. That's the gospel. Sola fide is demonstrated for us in chapter 4 that Pastor Jeff read for you. Father Abraham becomes the example. A righteous man not because of what he did. A righteous man because of God's work in him. A righteous man because of faith. All the glory goes to God alone. That's what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 5, Paul begins to tell us about the benefits that flow from justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Peace with God, access by faith, rejoicing in the midst of trouble, perseverance, character, hope, the love of God. These are the benefits for every Christian because of the work of God on our behalf. And that brings us to imputation. You're not lost just because of the sins you do. You're not lost because you reached your hand into the cookie jar for the very first time and stole a cookie, and now, where you were bound for heaven, now you're bound for hell. That's not the gospel. That's not what's to be taught. You're not lost just because of the sins you do. You're lost because Adam transgressed, and you're his child. And again, just like the absolute sovereignty of God, men say, well, that isn't fair. This doctrine is another one that men say, that, well, that isn't fair. Why should I be blamed for something that somebody else did? Well, you ought to be very glad that it works that way, because it's true that we are blamed for something that somebody else did, and we're his children, but we're also justified by something that somebody else did. And it's imputed to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, his works and his righteousness, not ours, but what he has done, has brought us peace with God. And all the blessings that we see here. So God, I'm glad that God doesn't deal in fairness. If God dealt in fairness, every one of us would be in hell. That's what's fair. But it's God's grace and it's God's mercy. And it's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, you know, there's a lot of technical language here. There really is. The all and the many are simple words, but they're being used in a technical way here that I'm not going to go into. But you can read Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. He does a great job. I think even a little bit better book. It's even more difficult to read and smaller in scope, but more technical, is John Murray's treatise, The Imputation of Adam's Sin. It's an excellent treatise. But with all that being said and done, we can simplify what's just said here simply by this. Everyone that is in Adam dies. But everyone that's in Christ lives forever. And that's the way that God works. And then Paul becomes very practical in our daily living. As he now reaches to a Christian audience. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then skip down to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? And here's the point. Let me just say this as an aside. Many people miss the point when they read this, and I can see why easily you would. And many people say, well, there is no law. No law exists, you know, because that's what it says in Romans. There's no such thing as law. And I'd posit to you hymn 449 is a proper use of the law and the gospel and shows us the proper use. And Paul is making the proper use of the law and gospel through here. Paul is not telling us that the Ten Commandments no longer exist. That's not what he's trying to say. He's not trying to say there is no longer a standard of right and wrong. It doesn't matter what you do. You know, do whatever you want to do because it doesn't matter. You're free in Christ. That's not what he's teaching here, and I just want to make sure we understand that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If that's what Paul meant, how could you even define what sin is? Without the law, there is no standard of sin. You know, that's the trouble in Christianity that happens. It was one of the most freeing principles that I learned. You know, sometimes people think that we're legalists. I hope they're not right. You know, sometimes they think we're legalists. And I hope they're not right. But you know what a legalist is? A legalist is a person that basically sets up their own laws of what's right and wrong and then goes about to obey them. God's already set a standard. He tells us what's good and right, what's pleasing to him. Let's obey God. Let's do what he says. And, you know, a lot of things that are opinions out there. A lot of things are simply opinions. And some people say, well, I won't do that. I think that's wrong. Then don't do that. But show us from the scriptures. Show us from the law of God that it's wrong. And then we'll all admit that it's a sin. And the truth of the matter is, there's not, you know, the naughty nine that can be committed, or maybe 105 commandments that exist. There's 10. 10 simple, easy to remember commandments written on the heart of even lost men that they can understand and know and learn and can be convicted by. And as Christians, a guide for our feet to walk by. It's actually relatively simple. Well, anyway, back to the point in verse 16 about slaves. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And here's Paul's point. It's an important point. Everybody is a slave. And you say, I'm nobody's slave. I'm my own man. Oh, you're chained up as big as can be. You just don't know it. Everybody is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. And the great thing is that slavery to God is where true freedom comes in. He adopts his slaves and makes them his children. But if you're not his child, you're a slave to sin. A slave to your own lusts and passions. A slave to your own sinful, wicked heart. In this world, Satan gets blamed for a lot of things. Gets blamed for a lot of problems. And we'll admit that Satan is a terrible foe and a formidable foe. But even if Satan were inactive, you and I are so sinful and depraved that we would still absolutely rebel against God. Lost men are bound by the chains of their own sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7. We won't read any of it. But it's an interesting chapter. Because here's where the Apostle Paul shares his heart with us and tells us what his struggles are like. And Christian friend, as you read Romans chapter 7, and you realize that Paul's talking about himself and his own struggles, I would hope you'd nod in agreement and say, yeah, that's the way I struggle too. Paul, you're talking about me. Paul, those are the problems that I have. And your heart's desire is also my heart's desire too. One day we will sin no more. One day we will be absolutely holy, absolutely happy. One day that will happen, but it's not going to happen on this earth. We're being progressively sanctified here. We'll be perfectly sanctified there, never to sin again, and able to see our Lord face to face and able to live without sin for all eternity. That's an amazing thing. But after Paul hits the very depths of despair, saying, oh, wretched man that I am, in verse 24 of chapter 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He breaks out and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great lesson and promise. But you know what? It's qualified, isn't it? No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, the truth of the matter is, the flip is true, you have nothing but condemnation. Left alone, you'll die in your sins. Left alone, you will suffer an eternity of hell. Left alone, you're condemned already. Sentence has already been passed. You're only waiting the final execution of that sentence. But Christian friend, you can never perish. Your salvation is as secure as God is true. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of eternal life. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Your salvation is as secure as God is true, and the guarantee of your salvation is the fact that you've already been given the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and be with you and take you all the way. Theoretically speaking, how could a man lose his salvation? How could that happen? How could a truly born-again one that has the Spirit of God lose his salvation? And I don't know if any theologians ever come up with a good theoretical answer to that. But here's my somewhat non-theological answer. Seems to me the only way that you could possibly lose your salvation if you're in Jesus Christ is if Jesus Christ sinned and grieved the Father, and then your righteousness would be gone because your righteousness is his. Now let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ going to sin and grieve the Father? Could Jesus Christ sin and grieve? It's not even possible. It's not even theoretically possible. Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God. Well, that can never happen. So you need never fear. If you're in Christ, you're absolutely as secure as him, joint heirs with Christ. And this is where we'll close. Close with a reading. An extended paraphrase from the book of Romans here, and let me tell you, it is paraphrase. But you open your Bibles to Romans 8:28. And what I'd like for you to do is look along in your copies of the scripture as I read an expanded paraphrase that I wrote a number of years ago when I was in Greek class. One of the things our professor assigned was this particular passage. I said, I want you to not translate it, but I want you to pretend like you're the author of the Living Bible and paraphrase it and put all the extra things in it that you think belong. And I found it to be a very profitable exercise. And as you look at your copies of a good translation, I hope you'll profit from this particular paraphrase that was written a number of years ago. Verse 28. We assuredly know that God causes every single thing that happens to be part of his wise master plan, and that it all works together for the benefit of those who love God. And these are the ones who've been called according to his eternal purpose. Because those who've been loved by him before time began have also been predestined to be molded and shaped into the image of his Son, for his Son, Jesus Christ, is the preeminent one, and we have the privilege to be his brothers and sisters. But these predestinated ones are also called. Now these called ones have been justified, and these justified ones can also be said to have already been glorified. What shall we say to these things? This is what we shall say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, God did not spare his own Son, but on our behalf God delivered him up for us all. Since God willingly gave us Christ, won't he freely and graciously give us everything else? Who dares to bring an accusation against the elect ones of God? God won't do it, because he's the one who's justified us. Who then is able to condemn us? Jesus Christ won't do it, because he died for us, and he's been raised from the dead. Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God in the place of the highest honor in all of the universe, and he is making intercession for us. Verse 35. Can anyone ever separate us from the love of Christ? Shall troubles or calamity or religious persecution? How about while going hungry or being absolutely destitute or in great danger or while suffering governmental persecution? The scriptures tell us to expect these kinds of problems. For in the Psalms it says, for your sake we're being killed every day, being slaughtered like sheep. No, in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded beyond a doubt that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't do it, and neither can life. The angels can't and the demons can't. The fears we fight today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the mightiest powers that exist are not able to keep God's love away. It doesn't matter if we're as high as the heavens or in the deepest part of the earth. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth that men in their own selves would never have written. We've seen the supposed writings of men that are inspired, and they always proclaim works. They always tell us to do this and do that. And if you can somehow sacrifice enough or work hard enough or try just hard enough, somehow you can bring the smile of God upon you. All of the works of human invention are written that way. But in your holy book, you told us that there's nothing that we can do, that we must bow before you. We must realize our absolute destitute condition, that you are the one who opens our eyes. You're the one who opens our ears. You're the one who opens our hearts. You're the one who gives us faith. And Lord, we do believe. And we do look to Jesus Christ. And we do understand and know things that we never understood before. Father, it even helps us to understand the lost ones that are amongst us in our daily lives. Sometimes we think they're blind. Why can't they see these things? Boy, they really are blind. But help us to believe that it's through the means of the gospel that you open blind eyes. Help us to believe in the power of the gospel. Help us to proclaim the gospel to them. For we know, Father, that they'll never make a decision on their own. But we do know that if we proclaim the gospel to them, it well may be that the Holy Spirit will give them eyes to see, The Holy Spirit will give them ears to hear, will give them a heart to believe. And they too will know the power of God. So, Lord, we believe that it's not our persuasive arguments that will ever make the difference at the end of the day. But we believe it's your Holy Spirit and your power when your word is proclaimed. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We even thank you that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. All of our dependence is upon him. All of our dependence is upon you. Keep us ever looking to Jesus, and we thank you for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.